causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We're amazed that you give us such wisdom, such knowledge, such instruction of how we, sinful people, can live in a way that pleases you, a holy, righteous, and just God. Help us as we read these verses to remember that you are the one who speaks. You are the one who has written. And help our hearts to be open to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever thought or pondered that Christians are strange? Often, we see this often for non-Christians might see this as well. There's many things that we do as Christians that are strange, even absurd. I mean, we've spent time praying. We speak to an unseen God. We spend Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon gathering as a church. There's many other things that we could be doing. We arrange our lives according to a book that was written almost 2,000 years ago, some of that even older than that. And you know, added to that, we give some of our hard-earned money. We give that to the church in the hopes that the gospel would be spread to other people as well. Those who don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, those who are not Christians, see Christians and see them as strange. We do many strange things. And I'm sure you can think of many, many other things that we as Christians do that are strange. One particular thing that Christians do that is strange is that we are to rejoice in suffering. We are to rejoice in suffering. Who does that? Who rejoices? Who rejoices in the midst of suffering and pain? Well, Christians do. Christians rejoice. History is full of such accounts. Think of this account. This is from the book of Acts. This is from Acts 5, verse 5, and it says, and when they, so this is talking about the council of religious leaders, had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And they, the apostles, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. The apostles had just gotten publicly beaten to a pulp, and they rejoiced. They rejoiced. How is that possible? And this is a resounding call in all of Scripture. In the midst of suffering, this is the call. Let me give you just a sprinkling of passages that talk about this. In James 1, chapter 2, it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. In 1 Peter 1, verse 6, it says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. In Romans 5, verse 3, it says, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. In 2 Corinthians 12, 10, it says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, listen to this one. 1 Peter 4, verses 12, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when they come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." The consensus in Scripture is staggering. Peter, James, Paul, they all say the same thing. Rejoice in suffering. Are these guys crazy? Are these guys completely out of their minds? Have they just lost some of their faculties? Why are they telling us all to rejoice in suffering? Well, no, they're not crazy. And in fact, quite the opposite. It's not that they've lost touch with reality. In fact, they understand reality clearly. They understand reality more clearly than we do. They understand the full reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. They understand the full reality of his work on the cross, the full reality of his resurrection and the implication of all of those things. This understanding of reality leads them to rejoice in suffering. And so today I want us to wrestle with some of these texts. I want to see what are these passages getting at? How do they come to the conclusion that we ought to rejoice in suffering? And the key theme I really want us to draw from these passages is rather simple. As we'll see, suffering reveals the real you. Suffering reveals the real you, who you really are. And that's really the main point I want us to think about this morning. Why should we rejoice in suffering? Because suffering reveals the real you. And so today we're going to focus on two things that suffering reveals about you. Two things worth rejoicing about in the midst of suffering. And this makes up our 2 points. We have 2 points this morning. First, we're going to see that suffering reveals the real sin in you. And then secondly, suffering reveals the real faith in you. The real sin in you and the real faith in you. And so as we think about this, I want you to picture a water bottle. We can picture a water bottle or a glass of water. A glass of water or a water bottle. Now, if I had a water bottle or a glass full of water and I shook it, what would happen to the water? Water would come everywhere, it would make a mess, right? Now, fundamentally, why did water come out of the glass? Why did water come out? What's the root cause? What's the primary cause behind that? Now, some of you might say, well, look, you shook the water. Obviously, it kind of all came out. Obviously, it came out. What did you expect would happen, right? You shake a glass of water, water's going to come out. And it's true that shaking the glass of water, the shaking was the occasion for the water to come out, right? We understand that. But that's just the instrumental cause. That's just the occasion for it to come out, if you like. The primary reason for it to come out was because there was water inside the glass, or there was water inside the water bottle. If I was to shake or squeeze an empty water bottle, if the glass had no water in it, no water would come out, right? Nothing would come out. Or take it a different way. If there was milk in the glass and I shook the glass, water wouldn't come out, but milk would come out. If there was something else in the glass and I shook it, then that would come out, right? Water came out because water was inside the glass. The shaking or the squeezing or the tipping revealed what was already inside the glass. And so, friends, suffering is like that squeezing. It's like that shaking. It shakes us. Suffering shakes us. Suffering squeezes us and shows us what comes out of our hearts. Suffering does not cause us to be afraid. Suffering doesn't cause us to be anxious or angry or to lack self-control. It simply reveals what is in our hearts. So the question is our hearts full of sin? What sin is it full of? Or is your heart full of faith? Faith in God and a love for God. Suffering will either reveal sin that needs to be dealt with, or it will reveal true faith in which you can rejoice and hope in. Both of these things, revealing sin or revealing faith, both of these things are worthy for us to rejoice in, as we will see. Now, just to be clear, Christians are able to rejoice in suffering not because of suffering in its own right. We have to be clear on that. The Bible never makes light of suffering or imagines that something it's not. It never asks that. The Bible never asks us to pretend that suffering is not painful. It does not expect us to say, "Oh, there's no pain when there is." Suffering is not what we rejoice in. We rejoice in what the pain or what the suffering is producing in us. Okay, super important to distinguish between those two things. It's like an athlete can rejoice when she feels her muscles are burning during training, right? Why does she rejoice? She rejoices because it's producing strength and endurance in her muscles. The pain itself, she could go without. The muscle pain is still painful. We rejoice because what suffering is revealing or what it's producing in us. So let's begin with our first point. Suffering reveals the real sin in you. Because we know that Christians still struggle with sin. We know that. In fact, the Bible tells us that if you say you have no sin, if you say, "No, I never struggle with sin, that's not me, I'm not in that category," if you say that, you're in fact making out God to be a liar, calling God a liar. That's what John 1, verse 8 tells us. Christians are not sinless, but they do sin less. They do sin less and less and less. And as we know, God's will for our lives is that we would sin less and less, and that we would become more and more like Christ. God's will is that we would be sanctified. That's His will for our lives. That's His will for your life. We see this like explicitly stated in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, where it says, "For this is the will of God." If you ever wonder, what's the will of God for my life? This is the will of God. Your sanctification. That's the will of God. Your sanctification. And we're sanctified. We sin less when we take ownership of our sin, when we see it for what it is. And we turn to Christ. We turn to Christ for forgiveness, and we turn to His work on the cross. And we ask for His grace to change and to stop sinning. That's how we're sanctified. In short, we're sanctified when in faith, when we repent from our sins, when we turn from our sins and we turn to Him. That's how we change. That's how we're sanctified, through repentance. But notice that we need to take ownership for our sins. We need to repent from specific sins. And so to repent, you need to admit that your thoughts, your actions are wrong. That's the first sort of step. You need to see these behaviors as God sees them. You need to realize what sin is in your heart so that you can bring it to the cross, so you can bring it to Christ. You can't say, "Oh, I'm coming to the cross, but I don't know why. I have no sins." We need to bring our sins specifically to the cross. If there's no ownership of sin, then there's no repentance. If there's no repentance, then there's no sanctification. If there's no sanctification, then we're not living according to God's will, as 1 Thessalonians told us. And so that's where suffering comes in. Suffering brings our sin to the forefront so that we can take ownership of it. Because if we're honest with ourselves, and if we're honest with others, we all have a certain view of ourselves. We all think we're pretty good. We're pretty good people. We're pretty good Christians. We have our lives pretty well sorted out. We're patient. We're kind. We're loving. And sure enough, when the sun's shining, when you're warm, when the holidays are before you, when it's a Friday evening, that's how you present yourself, as loving, kind, and patient. And that's how people see you, and that's how you see yourself. But what happens when it's not so, things aren't so good? When you're wet, when you're cold, when you're hungry, when it's a Monday morning, not a Friday afternoon. What comes out of you then? Patience, kindness, love, thinking of others first, thinking of their needs above your own. Whatever comes out in those moments, when you're wet, cold, and hungry on a Monday morning, whatever comes out in those moments reveals the real you, who you really are. Now, a great example, just a simple example of that, is when we say people get hangry. We know what that is, eh? When people get hangry. We think of hunger and anger as just so linked that we've created a new word to kind of combine this emotion. People get hangry. But do you see what's happening there? Do you see what's happening when we say that? People don't get angry because they're hungry. Hunger does not cause anger. All right? Hunger does not cause anger. They get angry because they have anger in their hearts. It's easy to be kind and to be self-controlled when you have a full belly, right? But a bit of squeezing, a bit of hunger changes that. The hunger squeezes them, and then what comes out of their heart? Anger comes out of their heart. If there was no anger there in the first place, all the hunger in the world wouldn't reveal any anger, right? It's like if that glass of water is empty, it doesn't matter how much I shake it, no water's coming out. If the love of God was there, instead of water, if there was milk there, if the love of God was there and I shook it, then the love of God would come out. That's what would come out of the heart. So we're all in chapter 4 of the book of James. And here we see this key truth being taught, this idea being taught. We're gonna work our way briefly through it. Those first 10 verses. Now, as you probably well know, James is addressing Christians who are facing difficulties. They're being oppressed. They're facing some sort of financial difficulties. There's much uncertainty for them in their future. These people are suffering. They're facing many trials, the start of the book tells us. And in the midst of these trials, lo and behold, these Christians are starting to quarrel. They're starting to fight. In the passage we're reading, we even hear that there's murder that's happened in some way. And notice what James says is the ultimate cause of their fights and their quarrels. Their trials, all this suffering, this uncertainty, this unknown future, all these trials are the occasions for the quarrels and the fights. But it's not the cause. It's not the root cause. Look at verse 1 to 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? There's the question. Is it not this? And here we have the privilege of having the inspiration of the Spirit that tells us what is the cause. It's doing looking at the heart of the matter. What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So the trials, for these people that James is writing to, the trials are revealing their selfishness. The trials are revealing that they're living for themselves, that they're selfish, self-centered, and self-sufficient. The trials reveal that their passions and their desires have top priority, not a love for God and not a love for their neighbor. They have been squeezed, they've been shaken, and what has come out of their hearts? Self-centeredness and a disregard for God. And that's sin. What's come out of their heart is sin. And this is rightly offensive to God. Right? This is treason. This is betrayal. In fact, this is the worst kind of betrayal. Look at verse 4 again. James uses some strong language as he confronts these people. He says, "You adulterous people. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." If there's anyone you don't want as your enemy, it's God. Being selfish is not just bad character. It's not just a character flaw. Selfish, in fact, is a worship disorder. That's what James is getting at. There's a worship disorder at play. It's a matter of worship. When James calls them you adulterous people, it's one of the worst kinds of accusations that we see in the Old Testament. This shows it's a betrayal against God. A betrayal against God. Think of it this way. Everything we do in life can come from either one of two motivations. Either we do something to please ourselves, or we do something to please God. Fundamentally, it's going to be one or the other. So either we serve our own little kingdom to build our own little kingdom up, or we serve God and serve to build his kingdom. And so suffering reveals if we have ourselves as that end goal, or if we have God as the end goal. Suffering shows if we seek to obey our desires or if we're ready to obey God's desires, regardless of what we might need to go through to obey. Basically, we're saying, do we worship ourselves or do we worship God? That becomes the fulcrum of every decision. Do we worship ourselves or do we worship God? And so suffering shows that. Suffering shows which decision you make. And the thing is, only God is worthy. Only God is worthy. Only He is worthy to have Him as our end goal, to Him as the ultimate purpose for our life, to have Him as the ultimate motivation for everything that we do. Only He is worthy of our worship. Look at verse 5. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? God is rightly jealous. He deserves, by whom He is, He deserves to be the ultimate goal in our lives. He has created us. He is God. He is God and we are not. We are a creature. So suffering reveals the state of our hearts. It shows, rightly so, how rebellious we are. It shows the rebellion, it shows the adultery, it shows the self-centeredness, the self-reliance. Suffering reveals the sin in our hearts at a deep level, in a way that nothing else would bring out of our hearts. And this is a good thing, because it's not the end of the story. It's not about just bringing this sin to the forefront. It's a good thing because Christ gives us a way to deal with that sin. Sin is revealed so that we can repent and so that He can take it to, He can take it on the cross. We can repent only because of His grace. We can repent only because of His grace. Look at verse 6. Just after giving them a strong rebuke, you adulterous people, He goes on to say in verse 6, He says, But God gives more grace. Our sins are many, but He gives more grace. It's true, we turn to other gods again and again. We turn to our own selfish desires again and again. But He gives more grace. We murder and fight and quarrel amongst ourselves, but He gives more grace. Our hearts are full of sin. They seem to continually be making idols that we worship again and again. But He gives more grace. And there is such a relief in those few words. He is the one that gives us grace. We don't conjure something up. We don't have to somehow do penance. He gives more grace. We do nothing to earn it. He chooses to save us even though we have done everything, continually so everything, to deserve destruction. When sin is revealed in our hearts, when sin is brought to our attention, we can own it and we can repent of it. And that brings us closer to God. That brings us to become more and more like Christ. He gives us the opportunity to change, to become more like Him, to change to become more like Christ. Look at the second half of verse 6. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God. God will give grace, but only to those who repent. It's an interesting connection we have to put in. God will give grace, but only to those who repent. To the one who does not repent, the one who is proud, the verse tells us, God opposes that person. And so what does repentance look like? Well, this passage tells us, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's the first thing it highlights. Repentance, a part of it, is to resist the devil, not to go with the flow of what will put us in those situations where we will sin, to resist those circumstances. We flee those situations. We flee those groups of people. We flee those scenarios that we know lead down a path of sin. We don't pick up the phone. We turn and we run the other way. But there's also a positive element to repentance. Look at verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. To draw near to God is to put our hands and our hearts to work to obey Him. We're seeking to obey Him, to fill our minds and our actions with things that honor Him. What you love, what you treasure, what you desire must be God-honoring. And also your actions must be God-honoring. Your thoughts and your actions. The way you treat others, the way you use your words, the way you use your time, the way you use your money are all pointing to drawing near, are all ways that you can draw near to God. And another point that James points out is that our attitude towards sin, this is another point of repentance, our attitude to sin is completely different. Our attitude to sin is completely different. Look at verse 9. This is the attitude towards sin. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom as you think about sin. When we sin, we mourn. We should, in fact, this is strong language. We should mourn. We should be sorrowful and we should mourn over our sin in the same way as if we'd lost a close friend. Have you, you've experienced that. Maybe they've moved out of town. Maybe even worse, they've died. We know that deep sorrow that we feel when we lose someone. We mourn them. When we sin, we should feel that same deep sorrow for sinning against the most holy God. Our sorrows for sin should far exceed our glee for participating in it. Often we are enticed by it because of what it can bring us, but our sorrow for sin should far exceed our glee for participating in it. And so James goes on, he repeats in verse 10 that we must humble ourselves. We must humble ourselves before God. And he adds to that a promise. I don't want you to miss that promise at the end of verse 10. Why do we rejoice in suffering? That was the whole question. Why do we rejoice in suffering? Verse 10 says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. So what's James getting at there? And he will exalt you. Maybe you think you're like, oh, I will have a life of pleasure, a life of prestige, a life of perfect health. That would be great. But God fulfills this promise of exalting you with something far better than that. Remember, he promised that you would be conformed to the image of his Son. That's his will for you. That's what he's purposing. Remember Romans 8:29 when he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the exaltation that he's talking about, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. It's true. In our fallenness, we want gold, we want glory, we want comfort. But he promises us much, much more. He promises to exalt us to the likeness of his Son, the ultimate human, the ultimate person who ever lived, for us to be able to know him more and glorify him to the fullness that he deserves, to be able to express ourselves, to fulfill our purpose in the ultimate sense. Again and again in Scripture, we see that everything else is worthless compared to knowing Christ. Everything is worthless compared to knowing Christ. And so as we think about, what does he mean? We'll be exalted. He's talking about this. He's talking about knowing Christ more, being sanctified. Listen to how Paul puts it in Philippians 3, verse 8. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So can you see? Can you see why James begins his letter by saying, count it all joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind. For you know that this testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness having the full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Can you see why? Can you see why Christians rejoice in suffering? We rejoice in suffering because suffering gives us an opportunity to do battle with sin. It gives us a chance to fight the enemy front on. It gives us the chance to fight those sinful passions and those sinful desires. That's why we rejoice. That's why we can rejoice in suffering. It gives us the opportunity to be transformed into the image of our Lord and Savior. That's why we rejoice in suffering. And if that was the only reason, that would be enough. As we think about the majesty of who Christ is, that would be enough. But there is another reason. There's another reason that I want to bring to your attention again. And this brings us to our second point. On the one hand, suffering reveals the real sin in your heart, so you can do better with it. And on the second half, this is our second point, suffering reveals the real faith in you. For a Christian, and this is where suffering is, the role of suffering is specific to Christians. For a Christian, suffering produces the assurance of salvation. For a Christian, suffering produces the assurance of salvation. Through suffering, we can be sure, we can have an assurance of being saved from eternity in hell. And so that is something well worth rejoicing in. What else can outshine this knowledge that we have been saved from hell? In the passage that we've just read, in this passage, James 4, we're reminded of how serious sin is. We should never neglect that. We should always remember how serious sin is and how holy God is. God is jealous. He is a jealous God, and we've betrayed him. He requires absolute allegiance, and we've rebelled. He is a consuming fire, and we are a mere grass. There is nowhere to escape his justice. And so a sinner should have a real sense of fear and a real sense of apprehension and even terror at the thought of standing before a holy God. But as we read before, he gives more grace. He gives more grace. He gives us what we do not deserve. He makes a way for sinners to be reconciled to a holy God. He saves us. He saves us by sending his Son to pay for our sins on the cross. To paying the penalty that we deserve. That's the way that he chose to save us. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the full penalty that sins deserve. He paid the full penalty that our sins deserve. So the work of Jesus on the cross means that God can wipe your record clean. God can declare you as holy. When Jesus died on the cross, he made it possible to clean your debt. You had a debt before God. He made it possible to clean that debt. And the stunning thing is that it's not only that this debt is wiped clean, right? And your account goes from negative to zero, but all of the Lord's good works are now added to your account, right? You know that you now become rich in good works because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And so a Christian experiences this exchange from debt, a debt of sin, to the riches of Christ. A debt of sin to the riches of Christ. Now, I know many of you know, we call this double imputation, or we call this justification. God declaring you righteous because of the work of Christ. You deserve hell, but you're offered heaven by the work of Christ. This is the gift of the gospel. This is the gift of the gospel, the most precious gift you could ever be offered. And so let me ask you this right now. Have you accepted that gift? There's many of us here this morning that have accepted that gift, and we praise God for it. And so we can rejoice in suffering, but I'm sure there's many of us here who have not accepted that gift. Have you accepted this gift of salvation? And the stunning thing is that we accept this gift. How do we accept this gift? If you say, yes, I want to accept this gift. How do I accept this gift of salvation? You accept this gift by faith. You accept this gift by faith. By believing God, by taking God at his word. And so the crucial question becomes, how do I know if I have faith? If that's the way I accept this gift of salvation, how do I know if I have faith? How can I be sure that I have faith that will save me from eternity in hell? How can you be assured that you are taking God at his word and that you are holding on to his promises in a real way? Now, there's a number of things. There's a number of things that can help us in our assurance, but suffering is one of them. Suffering is one of those ways that we can grow in our assurance. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We had it read before. Romans chapter 5. And I want us to, we're going to spend a bit of time in verses 1 to 5. And in these verses, we see how suffering helps us grow in our assurance of salvation. It helps us to understand that, to solidify, to cement in that we have faith in God, the saving faith in God. And the key thing here that we're remembering is that knowledge that we have faith in God, this is reason to rejoice. This is reason to rejoice. So look at verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that's what we've just been talking about, since we have this double imputation, receiving Christ's good works and him taking our debt, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoa. This is how we can stand before a holy God. We have peace with God. He's no longer our enemy. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith. So there it is again. By faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So there we have it. The amazing truth of justification by faith alone. That's a wee summary of that now. And now we have peace with God. We used to be rebels. We used to be adulterers. We used to be criminals. But now we have peace with God. And all of this is by grace. We've obtained access through faith, thanks to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then Paul goes on. He says, look at verse 3. He says, and here we see that Paul rejoices in his suffering because of what he holds to be true. In verse 3 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. So we got the hope of salvation, but not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And here in those that flow of thought we have with echoes what we've already seen in James. Suffering purifies us. Suffering produces Christ-like character. We become more like Christ and we're able to face suffering in a godly way. We're able to endure suffering without sinning. But there's something else that suffering produces, and that's really what Paul's drawing to. From suffering, producing endurance, to character comes hope. Comes hope. Look at that. Look at that continuation of the verse. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so this hope is the hope of redemption, the hope of salvation, the hope of standing before God's throne and being declared innocent, of not being put to shame. The hope of being declared righteous, the hope of heaven. And this hope, don't forget that, this hope is generated through suffering. It's the suffering in which Paul was rejoicing in that produced this hope. Think of it this way. When we suffer, it shows what we rely on. And again, the options are strangely simple. Do we rely on ourselves or do we rely on God? Do we rely on our money or do we rely on God? Do we rely on our own strength, our own abilities, or do we rely on God? So suffering reveals the object of your faith. And we rejoice because suffering reveals the object of our faith before it's too late. It reveals what the object of your faith is before it's too late. Now, I don't know if any of you have gone rock climbing. But if you go rock climbing, you want to have a rope, right? You want to have a rope, and you want to have somebody belaying you as you climb up the rock face. Now, if I'm going to trust my life to a rope, I want to be sure that that rope is strong. Now, there's a number of ways to do that, but maybe you might tie it to a tree, and you might just hang your weight, maybe, half a meter off from the ground. And you might put your weight on it and jump on. Now, if the rope breaks at that moment, you're gonna have a bit of pain, right? You might fall on your back and you'll have some pain. You might have some pain in your legs as well. But that pain, you're able to rejoice in that pain because it saved you from placing your trust in that rope that would hold you and save you from dying, right? So God uses suffering so that you would not deceive yourself. So that you can fully know that your faith is in the right place, that your faith is in God's promises and in who God is and the gospel, not in anything else. You may suffer here for a little while, but if your faith is in the promises of God, you will not suffer for eternity. So how you react in suffering shows if your faith is in God. It shows if you're his or if you're not. It shows if your faith is genuine or if you're deceiving yourself. Because how can we know the answer to these questions? Does the love of God come out of your heart when you're squeezed? When you're squeezed, what comes out? In suffering, do you draw near to God or do you run in the opposite direction? Do you want God to be glorified in your suffering? As we look at in verse 2 of Romans 5. Or do you use your suffering as an excuse to gratify the desires of your flesh? Knowing the answers to these questions is critical, right? Knowing the answers to these questions assures you of your salvation. There is nothing more precious than genuine faith. To know you have genuine faith in God is worth a bit of temporal pain. This is what Paul is getting at. And Peter echoes this. Listen to how Peter echoes this in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So he's not minimizing the seriousness of the trials. "So that the tested genuineness of your faith," there it is, "the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You can rejoice in suffering because it reveals the genuineness of your faith. We rejoice in suffering because it shows what we rely on. It shows that we rely on God, not on ourselves. It shows that we're relying on his promises, not our works. Only God can rescue us from sin and eternal death through the work of Christ on the cross. So as we conclude, as we bring this time to a close, I hope you can see why Christians rejoice in suffering. As strange and as absurd as that might seem. On the one side, it's an opportunity to rid ourselves of sin and become more like Christ. And on the other side, it's an opportunity to grow in hope of our salvation, to show the genuineness of our faith. We can rejoice because we know that suffering and pain is not the greatest enemy. There is a greater enemy than suffering, and that greater enemy is sin. Sin is the greatest enemy. It's the greatest enemy against our joy, against our peace, against our good relationships, against contentment. It's the greatest enemy against our sanctification. It's the greatest enemy against all good things. When we realize that sin is the greatest enemy, we will rejoice in suffering. And we will say with Paul, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let us pray in closing.